Verses 14. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Actually, verse 15. Paul, in this letter to the church at Corinth, is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. Now, we know in Corinth there was much that was wrong in this church. There were many who were opposed to Paul. There were many preachers in that time in history who had come and claimed a superiority over Paul. They claimed their ministry was more glorious than his. And outwardly, that may appear to many that way. Paul had nothing outwardly to commend himself as a human being to others as a preacher. He spoke of himself as a fool. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake in 1 Corinthians 4:10. It seemed that this one Puritan has said Paul was the living denial of what he actually preached. It's to many people. He had come to Corinth as everywhere else, claiming Christ was greater than Moses. Yet Paul's life to observers seemed far from a glorious life. He appeared so inferior to others who opposed him. But the apostle didn't back down at all. He spoke openly of all the afflictions, all the trials, all the sufferings he had to endure as an apostle of Christ. He speaks here in verse 8 of chapter 1 of the troubles he faced in Asia. And he began to tell them of how he suffered and how the Lord comforted him. He spoke of how painful it was for him dealing with the accusations against him from the church at Corinth, which was near to his heart. And how it was, and indeed by extension today, for everyone who proclaims the truth of the gospel, every Christian, is to preach Christ's gospel. And it's sad that we live in such an age in many ways. The preacher of the gospel is simply a proclaimer of good news, the good news of salvation in Christ. And yet we see so many today using the pulpit for other reasons. And Paul says, for you are not as so many peddling the word of God. Yes, there were peddlers of the word of God in that day as well. There were many who peddled the gospel for their own profit. Has time changed? Not at all. It's still the same. We have an example in the book of Acts, for instance, Simon the sorcerer. Plenty of sorcerers in our day. But you see, Paul was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a lowly servant of God. So let us come into these verses with those thoughts in mind. And let us come closer to our text. First of all, we note Paul's confidence and thankfulness to God. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. As he journeyed from Ephesus through Macedonia to Corinth, he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. The Lord had opened the door for a servant to preach the gospel. The Lord gives us opportunities, and the Lord closes doors at times. It is the Lord who is sovereign that opens and closes the doors in our lives. Sometimes to direct us in a different way. And at Troas, on a previous occasion, Paul, you remember, was given a vision by the man of Macedonia who pleaded with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. But in this second visit, he comes from Philippi to Troas, where he stayed a week. There was an established church there in Troas. Acts 26 tells us that. And by appearance, the prospects were favorable for Paul to have an effectual ministry there, the gospel. But the text tells us, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Evidently, he expected to meet Titus there, who was his joint laborer with others in the gospel of Christ. So Paul departed and went to a port in Macedonia. By any cursory look at this, some would say, was Paul not disregarding an opportunity at Troas? Was he failing to take that opportunity by rushing off elsewhere? Well, Calvin reminds us that Paul was concerned with more than one church. It would, he says, been neglectful of him to set aside his obligation to others. Also, he says, his tie to the church at Corinth was special tie. He had planted that church at Corinth. He loved that church. It was in trouble, and he was ready to give it his assistance. Things were bad there, and Paul knew that he was needed there. But most likely he did not leave Troas until someone would take advantage of the open door there. So that brings me to basically our text proper. But Paul writes in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, he always leads us in triumph in Christ." The four verses 14 to 17 are quite complex. So may the Spirit help us to understand what is happening here. How do we understand what Paul is actually saying here? And it might surprise us that we may be wrong. The first question we should ask in verse 14, who is Paul referring to when he uses the word us? Because here the apostle in his thanksgiving likens his ministry to how the Roman armies would celebrate a victory in procession of triumph. They would conquer the enemy, and the enemy would be in the procession. To display that they were vanquished, they were humiliated, they were defeated, they were conquered slaves. And they often, at the end of the procession, went to their deaths, unless the Romans spared their lives. Now keep that picture in your mind before you, that Paul is painting here. And look again at these words. "Thy thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." See, what is important here is this word us. Strange as it may seem to our ears, the us is not directly speaking of believers in general. He will get there. Not even the believers in Corinth. Paul actually uses the first person plural to describe primarily himself. Paul is not speaking directly about me and you, of course. He gets to that eventually. For Paul, what has he been doing all along in the second epistle to the church at Corinth? He was defending his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Defending it against those who were opposed to him, those who were murmuring against him. So that's the picture that Paul is conveying through these words. That he relates back to the Romans celebrating a military victory. But what does it mean from this biblical perspective of being led in triumphal procession, as Paul puts it? "Thy thanks be to God, he always leads us in triumph in Christ." It's important for us to remember that in the ancient world, to be led in triumphant procession as these prisoners were, as I said at the beginning, these are prisoners that have been vanquished, they've been defeated, and they're being led through the streets as slaves. Perhaps to their death. And Paul is using this picture to describe himself as a servant of Christ. He's telling us he's not the one who is triumphing here, but rather he's the conquered slave being led to his death. And the amazing truth is the general who is leading him is the sovereign Lord. Doesn't it seem at first glance rather odd that the apostle would praise God to be conquered and slaves, so to speak? But then he uses another metaphor. This time, not from the Roman world, but from the Old Testament, from the line which goes back to the Levitical sacrificial system. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, verse 14. The two words Paul uses in these verses, fragrance and aroma, we find combined in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. As scholars have pointed out, that points to that fragrant aroma that came from the sacrifice in the tabernacle or the temple. And as he switches now to an Old Testament metaphor of sacrifice, he continues to use the plural us to refer to himself. He's telling us in his apostolic office, he is a living sacrifice to the Lord, whom he serves and worships. And as an apostle, sacrificially serves the Lord day by day. He actually reflects or imitates the sacrificial life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he serves in the gospel of Christ, as he fulfills his calling. This is something that pleases God. In other words, Paul put his life, his ministry, before God. And he says that he diffuses the fragrance of Christ, the knowledge of God everywhere. To put it, as one commentator puts it so bluntly, Paul smells like Jesus Christ. There was an aroma about Paul. Paul, everyone knew when they met Paul whom he served. You may ask, well, Paul is stating that he looks like that sacrificial head to death. He says in the Romans, he calls himself Paul, a bond servant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:1. And indeed in Romans 6:22, he calls all believers slaves of God, Romans 6:22. He said clearly in Romans 6, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey. And speaking of always being led to death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, he's always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. You see, as Christians, you are being crucified with Christ. You are an imitator of Christ. And for this, he's giving thanks to God to gain for themselves through peddling the message. What are peddlers but those who make a living by peddling? They use, in this case, the gospel to enrich themselves. And Paul, in opposition to those who oppose him, who lived in ease, with great outward success, and the glory of men, and the applause of men, and so forth, he's very different. He struggles. He suffers. But they are simply peddlers of the word of God. They use the gospel for their own ends. They don't necessarily believe it at all, in many cases. But they see they can profit from it. We have these peddlers with us today, don't we, beloved? But he describes himself in total contrast to them. He's enslaved to Jesus Christ. He loves the Lord. He's conquered by Jesus Christ. And he's called to preach Jesus Christ in all humility and live a sacrificial life. He's the very epitome of what the Lord calls all believers in this world and how they should live. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, or your spiritual act of worship. So Paul then presents in this verse two different visions for what people think apostle ought to be, and by extension, all those who seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one appears successful, glorious, victorious in the eyes of men. So this view of the apostle that we have seen is not popular. Many advocate what they liked in Corinth. Paul is not telling us here that an apostle or a Christian is lead us in triumph. All was meant in the ancient world to be led as a conquered slave. Perhaps many in the church simply want it to mean that Paul is a glorious soldier, not a conquered slave. For many in the modern church are just like the children and the Christians in Corinth. We're uncomfortable with the idea, aren't we, of this humble servant. We don't like that as human beings. We're so prone to looking at the apostle, especially Paul, as something quite different from a conquered slave, aren't we? However, Paul is telling us in the church of Corinth, I'm a captive. I've been conquered by the God of heaven. And as he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. His only boast was Jesus Christ on the cross. But God forbid, he says, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. Here is a man who is a scholar of scholars. An honorable, respectable man. And whose presence, as well as put it, there might have been a sense of gravity. But he sees himself rightly as a conquered slave of Jesus Christ. There is no airs about him at all. He knows he's not his own. He's been bought by a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And he knows he should smell like his master, Jesus Christ. He should appear like his master, Jesus Christ. A living sacrifice, an offering made to God. And the ESV captures this understanding well when it says, Christ always leads us in triumph of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he goes on then to show us, by extension, this applies to all Christians. Pastors, teachers, elders, and every Christian. All who would serve Jesus Christ. And this brings me to my second point. The fragrance of Christ spread by the servants of God. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In our evangelical world, we are drawn, most of us, to celebrity preachers and theologians, even in the Reformed world. We have our favorites, so to speak. Every one of us have our favorites. Men we listen to, men we read their books, etc. And there's nothing wrong to some degree with that. We can learn a great deal from many gifted men. But why are we drawn to such men? Well, primarily is their skill in the scriptures, the presentation of the gospel, their understanding of theology. That is all good, particularly in the Reformed world, which is the biblical world, I believe. And such men, possibly like Paul, are true slaves of Jesus Christ. But even if there are, we cannot see that, can we? Up close. Such a view doesn't come from reading the pages of a book, or a conference, or a recorded sermon, or an address. So it's not the fact that they may be conquered slaves, but it's their knowledge, their expository skills and so forth. Exactly, perhaps, what was drawing the Corinthians to those who were opposed to Paul. Some of them may have been genuine, some may not. The truth is, we can never get close to such people to see their lives. We cannot get close enough to know if they smell like Jesus Christ. When one of them publicly falls, we're shocked, aren't we? We're shocked. And the world loves it. Doesn't this tell us because a man is a great communicator, a great writer, doesn't necessarily automatically follow that he is a conquered slave of Christ? He may be, but we don't know. We don't know the heart. And this is, I believe, why we need to emphasize today in our modern technology, world of technology, in the church too. We must emphasize the local church, the local leaders, pastors and elders whose lives we can and do see to an extent. We know a little about their characters. And their characters should be seen by all, surely, when a man is serving in a local church, whether it's a pastor or an elder, it doesn't matter. And certainly we can have a better idea as to whether they have been conquered by Jesus Christ, that they are indeed his slaves. As much then as we can determine that we have confidence that such a man can be trusted in his words and teachings, that they are indeed living sacrifices. But dear friends, the lesson here is not to simply, like the Corinthians, be enamored with their skills in the Word of God or their success. But our concern should be that they are truly conquered slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul himself admits that some of his opponents were perhaps better orators than he himself was. However, it was Paul that people should listen to. Let us be careful as to who we listen to, who we read, and not make the same assumptions as many in Corinth. I remember in Kansas, one of my dear elders who's now with the Lord said to me, "Terry, you have the people for an hour on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday night, and you've got Wednesday night for an hour. But many of them listen all week to some of the rubbish you get on the airwaves." And he says it's sort of deprogramming people. And that's true. In verse 14, Paul says, "The knowledge of Christ is declared to be," says Charles Hodge, "a sweet savor, a fragrance." But here in verse 15, the apostle is the sweet savor or fragrance to God as he proclaims the gospel of Christ. As Charles Hodge puts it, it's Paul, not simply a man, not the purity or devotion of his life, but as a preacher of the gospel, and therefore the gospel which he preached. So the thought is exactly the same as verse 14. In both verses, what is conveyed to us is this diffusion, this spreading of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, is well-pleasing to God. As Paul and the other apostles proclaimed the gospel, the sweet aroma of Christ rose up to the throne in heaven, to the Lord God in heaven, and that aroma was pleasing to God. You have the same idea in the Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus 1:9, that a sweet aroma to the Lord that left the sacrifice and went into heaven to please God. And they went forth, these apostles, preaching the gospel. They were like light in the darkness of this world. And that light, that message of Christ that they preached, illuminated men and women in the offer of the gospel. Not because of any brightness in them, says Calvin, nor was the fragrance that went forth from them, but again, says Calvin, the teaching that they brought was fragrant enough to all the whole world with its smell. It's obvious that Paul primarily is referring to himself in the face of his detractors, but applies also to others associated with him in the work of gospel preaching in his day. It also applies to every Christian today. Whether they preach the word or whether they witness the word, it applies to us all in the church. Not only today, but all throughout church history. But do you notice, as regards whether the message is successful or not, the message itself brings glory to God. It doesn't matter about its success or not. That's not the primary thing. It's the fragrance of Christ that goes up to the very throne of God as you witness, as you preach the Word of God. And Paul says he preached it with sincerity. He wasn't like those who opposed him, who were just peddling the word of God for their own ends. Paul is saying, there are those who are opposed to me, who are falsely claiming something they are not, because they adulterate the word of God. And Paul says, I administer the word of God with a heart of sincerity. I love the Lord. And I do it for your edification, the building up of the church of Christ. I suspect that John Calvin is right when he suggests that those who oppose Paul may not have been preaching doctrines that were openly wicked or false. The devil never does. But probably doing it to gain, enrich themselves, or out of ambition, corrupting the use of the right doctrine. So no power remained in it. Adulterating or peddling. We'll come back to that word in a moment. What Paul says here applies to you. It applies to me. At this very hour. Should we not be witnessing the gospel of Christ in sincerity also? And should our witnessing, our preaching be a sweet fragrance to God as Paul's was? As we proclaim a heart of out of love that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, he says, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And he expands on this in verse 16. To the one we are aroma of death, leading to death, and the other the aroma of life, leading to that life. See, as the gospel is proclaimed, there's two things that happen every time the gospel is preached. And witness. It brings a savor of death to unbelievers and a fragrance of life to the elect of God. And both, Paul is saying, both these savors are agreeable to God. For as Calvin puts it, it's both that by which the elect are redeemed unto salvation and that by which the reprobate are tormented. You see, when the gospel is sincerely proclaimed and witnessed, those who remain willingly opposed, who are obstinate to the gospel, to the offer of Christ, have only themselves to blame. They're blinded and are hardened all the more. You remember Pharaoh, when Moses brought the demands of Israel to the people of Israel to his face. Time and again in the account in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then we find this singular phrase in Exodus 9:12, "For the Lord hardened his heart." And we get it again in 10:1. You see, if one hardens their heart against the Lord is patient. He's long-suffering. But there comes a point only known to God in his judgment that God will harden that person's heart. But let me say clearly, there is no hardness against God in one's heart that God in his mercy and grace cannot overcome. He can save the hardest of sinners, as Paul was. As many have pointed out, we have that promise in Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of heart. And we may be tempted to believe that. But our sovereign Lord says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will harden whomever I harden. It is that very freedom, as Wallace put it, that power that is our only hope. That seeming impossibility of human hardness cannot stand against the mercy of a sovereign God. Hearts of men and women to cry at repentance, to cry at, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the message of salvation Canaan is the aroma of life, leading to life, to those who are being saved. It humbles the heart. It brings grace to the soul, as people are faced with the cross of Calvary. And that cross of Calvary that they once hated has now become delightful to their souls. It's a truth this text teaches clearly. That whatever the results of the preaching, if it's in sincerity, it is pleasing to Almighty God. But God is pleased when we disciple, when we witness, when we preach the gospel of Christ, when we walk in obedience. It's acceptable to him. One can think of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He was told there would be no one saved through his preaching. He preached for years. He saw no positive response to the gospel of God. And through all the difficulties in ministry, he trusted fully in the love of God and the faithfulness of God because he believed what we're taught here by Paul. And Lamentations 3:22-23 says, Though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, Jeremiah's heart was always and only for God, just like Paul's was. Well, beloved believers this morning, those of us who witness to the salvation of the Lord, we should not be discouraged, we should not be offended if the preaching of the gospel doesn't result in the salvation of all who hear it. But we should rejoice. It promotes the glory of God in salvation of his children and reprobation of the wicked. Or we might think our preachers of our churches are bad odor, as it were, to this world because of the lack of success. Some Christians are tempted to that. We have this consolation. We are to God a sweet fragrance. And what is offensive to this world's nostrils is a sweet aroma to our Heavenly Father. For he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, in you and in me, if we love him. Calvin remarks, Paul lays great emphasis here on this word fragrance because the power of the gospel is so great that it either quickens or kills not only but its taste, but by its very smell. Whether, friends, the outcome is life or death, the gospel is never preached in vain. Never preached in vain. Because God's word never returns to him void. It accomplishes all that he's planned before the foundation of the world. The gospel is preached unto salvation, for that is its real purpose. Yet only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ share in this salvation. Yet for unbelievers, an occasion of condemnation. People don't like to hear that, but it's the unbeliever who makes it so. You see, the Lord said he did not come into this world to condemn it. There was no need to condemn the world. It was condemned already. And he, in his mercy, sent Paul and his apostles into this world not only to loose people's ears, so to speak, but also to bind those. He didn't come just to remit sins, but to refrain them. Now that's the teaching we see in these verses. Our Jesus is the light of the world, and yet he blinds unbelievers. He is the foundation stone, but to others he is a stone of stumbling. But it's the depravity of the human heart that turns the offers of life into death. It's this message that lay heavily upon Paul's heart. It should lay heavily upon our hearts. This is the third point now. The message brings forth an urgent question. Who is sufficient for these things, he says in verse 17. For you are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the awful impression this matter made upon the mind of the apostle should also make it upon our own spirit. Who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is equal to the task? This calling to shout forth the gospel of Christ, or being the aroma of Christ. Helpfully, Henry further says, they turned the world upside down. God used them for that. Why? Because they knew all their sufficiency was in God. So we can see the timelessness of Henry's counsel to the church. If man seriously considers, he says, and you should think about this as a church. Every church should think about it. Every session should think about this. If man seriously consider what great things depend on the preaching of the gospel, on how difficult is the work of the ministry is, they would be very cautious how they enter upon it. And be very careful how to perform it well. As Spurgeon says, if you can do anything else, do it. To proclaim the whole counsel of God. And we have pulpits all over this land who do not proclaim the whole counsel of God at all. To preach nothing amongst the people but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again, we have pulpits even that are reformed. Free offer of His glorious gospel. This point, peddling the word of God. The Greek word means adulterating. Erasmus used trading. It derives its meaning from the malpractice of traders in adulterating their wares to reach a higher price. That's what the word means. It's clear what Paul is setting forth. It's a comparison with these men who were corrupting the doctrine or the teaching that he in sincerity was proclaiming. And yet, the doctrine of God is generally corrupted in two ways. One, directly, when it's mixed with falsehood, lies, and so forth, so it's no longer pure. Yes, it's proclaimed as the word of God, it's God's Christ, but it's far from it, as the scripture itself says. If they speak not according to my word, it's because there's no light in them. The second way, there are some who please men in their teaching. Because their preaching contains nothing ungodly. Their witness contains nothing ungodly. But they seek the smile of the world. They seek the approval of men. In cleverness, in eloquence. Men who are motivated by ambition, position, or money. You know, it was the day that Spurgeon was converted, he talks about that. For weeks he had gone, young 15-year-old boy, to all the great preachers of the day, the eloquence on all the rest of it. Dr. So-and-so and Dr. This and Dr. That, Bishop this and Bishop that. He heard eloquent things from the pulpit. But he never heard the gospel till he walked into a little Methodist chapel. And he heard it from the deacon. You see, so many are preaching a spurious gospel. They're just like these peddlers that Paul had to deal with. See, Paul proclaimed the gospel as a man who was sincere in his beliefs. He believed the Lord with the sincerity of every fiber of his being and his gospel. And he's comparing their corruption with his own faithful delivery of the gospel of Christ. And then he adds a reminder of the presence of God. If a man, says John Calvin, spurs these three things in him, he is in no danger of corrupting the word of God. One, he's motivated by a heart and a true zeal for God and his holiness. That's what Calvin puts first. Just like Paul. Secondly, he must remember it's God's work, not his. It's all of God. And he only must speak what God gives him to speak. In other words, the Bible, the scriptures of truth. And three, We all should remember as disciples of Christ, this God is watching us. He's watching everything that we do. He's listening to everything that we say. He knows everything that we think. And we need to refer it all to his judgment. I think that's good advice from the great reformer. Then Paul closes the verse with the words, we speak, just what Calvin was saying, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. In other words, we speak according to Christ. Christ speaks through Paul, through the word that he proclaims. That's why all of us must pray for listening and obedient hearts so that Christ will have all the glory and strive to do everything for him in the sincerity of heart. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for Paul. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his devotion to you. God, O Lord, you would give us that same devotion, that same concern for the Word of God, that we would be like him, found in the Word of God, daily reading it, meditating upon it, so that we would grow up in Christ, and Christ would be reflected in our hearts, and to a